Turn again, please, to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. This was also written by Luke, the historian. And some think that while Paul was in jail here in Caesarea, that the man Luke was able to visit Paul and get the details of his missionary journey. But I want to pick up the reading here at verse 24 of Acts 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Well, let's again look to the Lord and ask him for his help as we seek to understand the Word of God this morning. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, we again come as your people who you have promised to guide and to instruct. You have promised, Lord, your Spirit when we need the Spirit to guide us. You have promised, Lord, to be our instructor. We believe that Jesus Christ is still alive, and even now he reigns and he intercedes and he exercises his ministry as prophet, priest, and king. And we pray that even this morning we will hear the voice of King Jesus. Speak to us. Give us ears to hear. We pray for everyone who sits here that they might not leave without knowing that they have heard the very voice of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When we open up to the back end of the book of Acts, we are staring in the face of one man, more or less, the Apostle Paul. These are the last years of his life. He's probably about 60 years old, a lot of white or gray hair. It's obvious that his body is broken down. How could it not be after all he's gone through over the last 20 years? His life hasn't been easy. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, you get something of a list of all of those experiences of suffering. It almost takes your breath away. He's been beaten 5 times with 40 stripes by the Jews. He's been in prison, he says, 3 times, beaten with rods, stone. 3 times he's been shipwrecked. He also goes on to say, often in perils of waters and robbers and perils of countrymen and perils of Gentiles, in city, in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness, sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, often in cold and nakedness. What a megadose of suffering. It's hard to believe he's still alive. And what's so amazing is he's not a sour, bitter old man. No, this is the same man who writes from a prison cell at the back end of his life saying, "I have learned to be content in whatever state I am in." What a statement, and what a man of character. Young people, if you want a hero, here's a hero. He makes every celebrity hero look like a piece of plastic. Someone by the name of Daniel Borstein made this comparison. He said the hero was distinguished by his achievements, the celebrity by his trademark. The hero is a big man. The celebrity is a big name. Well, here's a hero, a real soldier. And his sufferings help make him the man he was. It was Spurgeon who said, "God gets his best soldiers from the highlands of affliction." And if you looked into the face of this man, no doubt his face was scarred. This is God's best soldier, is it not? And when you open up Acts chapter 24, the soldier Paul is facing another intense period of suffering. And he's been charged with civil and religious crimes. Listen to the indictment, verse 25. For we have found this man a plague, or one translation puts it, a public pest. They go on to accuse him of creating dissension among the Jews throughout the world. He's a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. But it's all smoke and mirrors. The man is innocent. And yet he will end up sitting in jail for 2 more years. It seems like a waste of time. He's a preacher. He's an apostle, a church planter. But God never wastes his time. And from this prison cell, he will write a number of his New Testament epistles. And while under lock and key, he will also have opportunities to tell people about Jesus Christ. He will do one-on-one personal evangelism. And at least 3 high-ranking politicians will hear the gospel from the lips of the Apostle Paul, a king by the name of Agrippa, and 2 Roman governors, one by the name of Festus, and also this man here in Acts chapter 24, Felix. And here's what we want to do this morning. We want to sort of eavesdrop and listen to Paul as he speaks to this Roman governor by the name of Felix. And we'll consider it in a threefold way. Number one, the curious interest in Jesus. Number two, the serious message about Jesus. And then number three, the covetous choice with regard to Jesus. The covetous choice concerning Jesus. Number one, the curious interest in Jesus. When we open up Acts chapter 24, we are standing in a courtroom. This is a legal context, and while things appear quite orderly and somewhat civil, the truth of the matter is that things are about to explode. Why? Well, you have Jews here, and Jews hated Romans. They hated the Gentiles. And there are some very influential Jews here in Acts chapter 24, verse 1. Ananias, the Jewish high priest, he was one of the most corrupt priests in Israel's history, and he's got something of an entourage, a group of elders, probably from the Sanhedrin, which was the highest Jewish court of that day, and they are here because of this man's soul. He's turned against them. He's betrayed them. He's a turncoat. He was once a Pharisee. Now he's giving leadership to, they call it a sect here. They would have probably preferred to say it was a false religion teaching this false Messiah named Jesus. But ever since this man had his so-called experience, he's been nothing but trouble, and they want to get rid of him. The sooner the better. And at this point, they probably think we got the man in something of a stranglehold. Right now, he's in chains, and they hope they can get a death sentence. And to help them do their dirty work, they've hired a top-notch lawyer, Tertullus. He was apparently a very eloquent speaker. He's almost like a hired gun here. But there's sinister motives operating here when you see these Jews in this court of law. But you also have the Roman side. Certainly Felix is the big Roman here, and he too is not a very nice person. You could use 3 C words to describe this man: corrupt, cruel, and covetous. And he was one of the most hated of all Roman governors. One historian describes Felix as a master of cruelty who exercised the powers of a king with the mind of a slave. He's not the kind of person you'd want to befriend. He'd throw anybody under the bus to get what he wants. But here you have these two juggernauts coming together, the Romans and the Jews, and they want to crush, or it does appear that they will crush this man, Paul. Dr. John Stott puts it quite well when he says, Jerusalem and Rome were two enormously strong power blocks. The combination of Jerusalem and Rome was overwhelming that a solitary dissident like Paul were to set himself against them, the outcome would be inevitable. His chances of survival would resemble those of a butterfly before a steamroller. And Paul will never get out of jail. He will eventually die under the rule of Nero. But it doesn't look very good here, does it, for Paul? And this trial begins with a list of charges, verse 5. They employ a rather strong, ugly graphic. He's a plague or he's a disease. And we would say today he's a cancer. If you don't stop this man, this is going to spread and cause social anarchy or chaos. Secondly, they say he's a troublemaker. It doesn't really matter where he goes. He's an international terrorist. He's a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. And then he's also a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Verse 6, they also accuse him of temple desecration. So they're trying to hang me here, we could say, on two big nails, a religious nail and a civil nail. He's guilty, they say, of civil crimes and religious crimes. Now, according to Roman law, a person who was accused had opportunity to present a rebuttal. And Paul does that here. And Felix allows him to speak, verse 10. And then Paul gets up and gives something of a lengthy defense or apologetic. And he tells his story. He tells also about his personal faith in a very upfront way. But he answers all of the charges. Number one, I am not a troublemaker. Number two, yeah, I'm a follower of the way. That's what it was called back in those days. But it's not an upstart religion, but it has its taproot soaking in historic Judaism. And then thirdly, no, I've not defiled the temple. It's a pretty open shut case. Paul is innocent and Felix knows it. Now, ordinarily, Roman governors kowtowed to the Jews. Remember Pilate? And one of the reasons why they were really afraid of the Jews is because there was a lot of unrest among the Jews. The Jews hated the Romans. And you even had Jewish insurgents and assassins who would roam the country and assassinating high political officials. And so Rome was very careful not to excite the Jews and create a mass revolt. Again, remember Pontius Pilate and how he caved in or wilted under the pressure of the Jewish authorities. And so this doesn't look very good for Paul. It looks like he's going to be another lamb slaughtered on the altar of political ambition and expediency. But that doesn't happen. At least not now. And there are two things in Paul's favor. Number one is that he's a Roman citizen. He has his rights. And he will defend himself. Second thing here is that Felix, this Roman governor, has been exposed at some level to Christianity. Verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way or of the Christian faith, we could say. So the man's not completely in the dark. He's heard about Jesus. He probably heard about his miracles. He's heard of some of his sermons. At least someone probably told him in piecemeal way of the sermons he preached, maybe his parables. He knows that the Roman government was involved in his crucifixion. And he's probably also aware of what his followers are saying, that Jesus rose from the dead, and Felix knows that no one's found his body. Now, where he got all of his information about the way, we can't be sure. Verse 24, it tells us his wife Drusilla was a Jew. That may have been his initial contact, and most of where he got his information, she would have had Jewish friends and acquaintances, and it's hard not to imagine that she would have got wind of a lot of things that people were saying in her circles about this man Jesus, what he taught, and how he lived. But here's why Felix backs off. Why he doesn't simply turn Paul over to this Jewish execution squad. He has too many questions himself. He's a politician, and he has to play his cards right. And so, even though he knows Paul's innocent, and he doesn't want to cause a backlash among the Jews, here's what he does. He straddles the fence. Now, the good thing is, he doesn't throw Paul into a dark jail cell. He gives him a measure of freedom, sort of house arrest. Verse 23, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let them have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. But notice this too, that Felix is intrigued. And he's intrigued by this prisoner, Paul. He wants to know more. Verse 24, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish descent, sent for Paul and heard him concerning, look at the faith in Christ. The man has a curious interest. Maybe that very night, after he had been in that court scene, he can't sleep. And him and his wife Drusilla sit up for hours, maybe even into the wee hours of the morning, talking about Jesus. Maybe Drusilla, who had her Jewish upbringing still in the back of her mind, even had an Old Testament Bible, and said, here's what these Christians are saying. And maybe she turned to some of those Old Testament prophets and said, they're saying that this is who Jesus was, that he was this Messiah, and he was coming to reign and to rule, and that he was going to rise from the dead. This is the long-awaited king. Both Felix and Drusilla are like a moth drawn to a bright light. And look, talk about providence. He's on our doorstep. He's under house arrest, but why can't we take advantage of that and listen to what he has to say? So the very next morning, Felix summons the Apostle Paul into his presence. And it wasn't sort of a momentary flash in the pan kind of an interest, was it? Did you notice that it takes place over a sustained period of time? Verse 26 tells us that there were repeated visits, several face-to-face interviews over months, maybe over those 2 years of Roman imprisonment. Paul becomes a familiar face. Maybe they even started to like the guy. They had heard he was an obnoxious pest or a plague, but there's something very attractive about this man named Paul. He's kind, gracious. We never see him getting angry or upset in spite of all of these accusations that have been leveled against him. And Felix's own conscience tells him there's something about this man and his story that rings true. It sounds so convincing, even captivating. I've never heard anything like it in my life. Can it really be true? Really all true? And as Felix heard the Apostle Paul many times over, he probably felt his own soul at times yearning and desiring the very things that this man talked about. The curious interest in Jesus. Secondly, a serious message about Jesus. Whoever thought that Paul would have a private audience? Should Paul preach Christ? But he also preached three other gospel truths related to Jesus Christ. Notice what they are. First truth he sounded into Felix and his wife Drusilla's ears was about righteousness. Righteousness. Now, if you know your Bible, that should send off a few alarms. Or at least have you think, where does that word righteousness come to the fore over and over and over again?
The book of Romans.
The book of Romans. Look at Romans 1. Romans 1. Here is the great gospel of Romans. Nowhere else does Paul expound the gospel of Jesus Christ so definitively as he does in the book of Romans. It is a masterpiece epistle. And look here in verse 16 of Romans 1, he sets forth the theme of this great epistle. What's the epistle of Romans about? Well, here it's about the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God, the salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And then look, the next word he uses to underscore what the gospel is, or how do you explain the gospel, what makes the gospel, for in it, the righteousness of God. There's that word, the righteousness of God. And then notice verse 18, again verse 17, he mentions that word righteousness again. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And in verse 18, he uses sort of the negative of righteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Here's the problem. The world is in a state of unrighteousness. They're under the wrath of God. By nature, we are unrighteous. And that seems to be something people have a hard time embracing, isn't it? And that's why Paul, even in his day, goes to great lengths to open up the whole concept of sin and unrighteousness. Those first three chapters of Romans, that's really what it's all about. He's going to explain the unrighteousness of men and why they desperately need the righteousness of God. That's what he does in Romans 1 through 3. Notice he opens up the ugly manifestations of unrighteousness here in Romans 1, verses 23 through 25. He speaks of the suppression of truth and idolatry. And then in verse 29, he mentions again some of the manifestations of unrighteousness, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, unrighteous. That's the problem. Men are unrighteous. And if you go to Romans 3, he shows that all men are unrighteous. It's just that extensive. Romans 3, verse 9, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. We are born unrighteous. We are born devoid of righteousness. And God can have no fellowship with unrighteous people. What fellowship can light have with darkness? You see, even though God is a good God, and Paul will tell us about God's goodness in Romans chapter 2, leading men to repentance, he also wants us to know that God is very, very angry with sinners. He's very angry with the unrighteous. And the word he uses is the word wrath. It displays God's heart of anger towards sinners. And Felix would hear. He would hear, you see, about the righteousness. He would hear about the need for righteousness. He would hear about the standard of righteousness with his God's law and God's character. And Felix would hear about the righteousness that God demands from every person. God has a standard of righteousness that is just this high. He demands a perfect righteousness. Felix, you see your dilemma? You don't have what it takes. You don't live. You can't live a righteous life. It's interesting, the very woman, Drusilla, was his third wife. And she had left her husband to marry Felix. So it was an adulterous relationship. Here's the bad news, Felix. The law of God demands nothing less than a perfect obedience, a perfect righteousness. And none of us measures up. We all fall short of the glory of God or God's holy standard of righteousness. That's the bad news. But here's the good news, and it also ties in with this theme or this word of righteousness. Remember, that's what's at the very heart of the gospel. There is none righteous, no, not one. You don't have it, but Jesus Christ had it. You see, he was righteous. And remember, Paul's preaching Christ to Felix, and he's going to tell Felix about Christ. Felix, hold on to your chair. There's something I have to tell you about Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled all righteousness, not just outwardly, but inwardly. And all of those 10 sanctities of God's holy law, the 10 commandments, he kept every one of them perfectly. There was never a day, never an hour in his life where he violated or transgressed God's holy law. And Felix would have been sitting there shaking his head. How could anyone live like that? But he did, Felix. When he went to school, he never cheated on his exams. Never lied to his parents. All his siblings, all his classmates, every peer at every stage of life saw perfection and integrity of soul and a purity of body and of mind. He never had one bad thought. A perfect righteousness. It's hard to imagine how anyone could live like that. We can't imagine it, can we? Because it's totally foreign to our experience. And no one sitting here has ever come close to living like Jesus lived. And even Paul, in light of his own sinnerhood, had to cry out, "O wretched man that I am." But Paul, why are you telling me about Jesus and his perfect righteousness? Well, here's why, Felix. That's the gift of God in the gospel. And because you are an unrighteous man, you need the righteousness of Christ. Or you can never, ever have a relationship with God. And if you believe on Jesus Christ, you know what God does. He gives you that gift of righteousness. The Bible uses the language of justification. He justifies you. You are declared righteous in the sight of God. And let me tell you this too, Felix, about what Jesus does for sinners. He provides them a gift of righteousness because he himself lived that perfect life, but he also provides a covering for their sin. Your sin has to be covered. It has to be forgiven. It has to be washed and cleansed away. And there's only one way that can happen. You need a blood covering. Only by the shedding of blood is a remission of sins. You need a blood atonement. And Jesus provides that. Jesus died on a cross and Jesus shed his blood. Felix, we all deserve to die because of sin. But Jesus went to a cross and he died for sinners like you. And Felix, again, when you believe on Jesus, you receive that righteousness, but you also receive this forgiveness of sin. That's what you need, Felix. That's what every sinner needs. Felix would have heard about the righteousness of God, the righteousness he didn't have because of his own sinnerhood. But he would also look here, a second sermon or point of the sermon, and he would hear about self-control and self-discipline. That would have hurt. Here's a guy who's been indulging his flesh. Here's a guy who's been living with his third wife. He has no control over his appetites. And I'm sure his face turned a beet red. Maybe he hung his head for a few moments as wave upon wave of guilt came across his soul. Something else Paul would tell him connected to Jesus. It's about the judgment to come. He would hear that there's a judgment day. When Jesus himself will judge. He's the perfect judge. There's an appointed day, Felix, for all men. You're going to die, Felix, and then you stand before God. But all of history, Felix, is moving towards a final day. It's the last day. It's closer today than it was yesterday. But what do I do? Paul, what do I do in light of these sobering realities? What do I do? I'm a sinner. I need righteousness. What do I do in light of a judgment day? And Paul would have said, Felix, this is what you have to do. You have to repent of your sin. You have to turn from your sin. You have to believe on Jesus. He's the only person who can get you out of your mess. Felix heard about Jesus from the greatest preacher in the world. He heard the most serious message in the world. The curious interest in Jesus. The serious message about Jesus. But thirdly, the covetous choice he made concerning Jesus. Well, let's give the man credit. He wanted to hear about Jesus. That's good, isn't it? How many people do you encounter in a week or a year of time and they come up to you and say, tell me about Jesus? Not too many people. You try to broach the subject. Someone was telling me this past Wednesday night, and the person responded, well, you know, religion's a personal thing. Well, I would just say to that person, yes, and Jesus is a personal Savior, and you need Him. But Felix is hearing about Jesus. And he wants to hear about Jesus. And it doesn't appear that he has any disagreement here. He doesn't go out of that, or tell Paul, get lost, I don't like what you say, I don't agree with what you're saying. No, it appears he even wants to hear more. That's a good thing. People can come to church and they come one time and you never see them again. And maybe they go to some other church, that's possible. But oftentimes they don't go anywhere. They don't want to hear about Jesus. They don't have any desire. But this man did. He invites Paul back again and again. And notice, he doesn't trivialize the gospel. He doesn't laugh at it. He doesn't treat it as though it were some big joke. Verse 25, Felix was afraid. The ESV says he was alarmed. It's the Greek word, well, we got our English word, phobia, phobos. He was terrified. Paul's preaching didn't make him feel comfortable. He knows he's in the hands of an angry God. Felix has heard some weighty things, some solemn things. It's affected him at a deep emotional level. So there's some very good things here, positives. It doesn't look like Felix is going to walk away from this. It appears that he's going to enter the narrow gate that leads to life. That this is going to be one of those wonderful conversion experiences. Felix is going to become a bona fide disciple of Jesus Christ. Right? No. That's not what happens. After hearing the gospel, hearing about the righteousness of God and of Christ and self-control and the judgment to come, he says, no, not now. Wait just a minute. Verse 25, go away for now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call you. What's he doing? Well, he's procrastinating. And he's using stall tactics. He's delaying the moment of decision. He's really gambling with his soul. It's what you call a high-risk gamble. He's throwing the dice when it comes to his relationship with God, his Creator, and Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world and his eternal well-being. But why? Oh, why? It doesn't make sense. And to understand why Felix does what Felix does here, you have to dig a little deeper. You have to pull back the layers from his heart and peek inside. And God lets us do that here. Verse 26. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. You see what the problem is? You see why he's refusing to come to terms with gospel demands or gospel imperatives, repentance and faith? Now look here, it doesn't look like it's a clear rejection, but in the final analysis, that's what it was. Now probably nobody sitting there knew why Felix pressed the pause button. Maybe Felix didn't even know himself, because sin is so powerful in terms of blinding and deceiving, and so does the devil help deceive men. But God knows why. It's Felix's heart. It's glued to this present world. He has a covetous heart. He doesn't want to let go of his idols. The man's an idolater. He's worshiping money. He's worshiping things. This is what Felix has been living for. This is what he wants more than anything else. He wants money. He wants a bribe. He wants to pad his retirement package. He wants to drive a little fancier car. Live in a bigger home. Increase his standard of living. And people do it all the time, don't they? Here's what's so tragic and so sad. Just like Felix, people can show an interest in Jesus. And they can even say, I want to hear about Jesus. And they can ask you about Jesus, ask questions about Jesus, even come to church quite regularly and hear about Jesus. They study their Bibles and they learn about Jesus, but they don't do anything about Jesus. Week after week and month after month and year after year, no change. Well, let me correct that. There's been a change. Whether they realize it or not, their heart has hardened. They dug in their heels just a little bit more. But here's the problem. Jesus said it better than anyone. You will not come unto me that you might have life, because you love darkness. Get past all the smoke and all the mirrors and all your so-called intellectual arguments. You love darkness.
It's a moral problem, you see. There's something in your life that you're unwilling to let go.
It's sort of like that little monkey who wants the peanuts in that little jar. He can get his hand to the opening, but once he holds on to the peanuts, he can't get it back out. And so he walks around for the rest of his life with a jar in his hand. He wants the peanuts. He wants the peanuts. He wants freedom too, but he can't have both. And people want Jesus. I mean, how can you not want Jesus? When he offers you what he offers you, but they also want their sin. And if you want Jesus, you have to divorce your sin. You have to leave your sin. Whatever you love, you have to leave what you love. And you have to love Jesus. You have to love him enough to take hold of him and say, Jesus, I want you more than I want anything else. I want you more than I want anybody else. Maybe there are people sitting here today and you've come here because you have an interest in Jesus. And that's good. And you don't mind hearing a sermon about Jesus. In fact, even this past week, you downloaded sermons about Jesus. But you haven't received Jesus. You haven't received Jesus. You haven't picked up the cross and been willing to follow Jesus. Jesus is not your master. Why? What's holding you back? What's causing you to push the pause button? Week after week, month after month. Is it an illicit relationship with money or things or drugs or sex? Is it that you want to be more popular? What is it that you are holding on to? That you won't let go of? Do you really think it's worth that much? You see, if I become a Christian, I'll lose popularity among my friends. Well, Jesus offers you more than that. If I become a Christian, I can lose my wife. She's threatened to leave me. If I become a Christian, my job could go down the tubes. My golf game could suffer because I play every Sunday. Well, Jesus gives you more than a good golf game. He gives you eternal life. He gives you heaven. He gives you himself. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He gives you total, total forgiveness. He gives you more than anything this world could ever offer you on its silver platters. But here's the point. Here's what lies behind the procrastination and the delay tactics. Why it's always a tomorrow and not a today. It's a sin issue. An idol. Something bigger than God. Something bigger than Christ. There's something the sinner refuses to let go. Felix, you blind fool. What the world offers you, Christ offers you so much more. Felix, don't stay on that broad way that leads to destruction. Felix, enter the narrow gate that leads to life. Felix, repent of your sin. Felix, Christ offers himself. My sinner, Felix, friend, don't reject Jesus again. Don't shake off what you've heard today. Go to Jesus right now. Don't play any more head games. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. These fresh moments of conviction and fear are opportunities. They might never, ever come again. Don't be like Felix. He stands as a tragic example of a person who went to church, heard the gospel many times over, but never believed. Never baptized. Never committed himself to Christ in his church. He made a wretched choice. It's decision time. Repent. Believe. Don't neglect the great salvation found in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would convict lost sinners, and that you would put fear into their hearts. Lord, that fear would not be neutralized, that it would not be a brief temporary thing, but it would be used by you to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, may this be the day in which sinners stop pressing pause buttons and run, flee to Jesus Christ. May they take hold of him today and have him as the Savior today. And we pray this in his name. Amen.